Greetings and welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. We have 2 hours together today. We have a lot to get to. I rarely put out a listing of topics, especially the day before, but that shows you that I've been spending pretty much that entire time getting prepared for the program today, and that's pretty unusual that we would be able to do something like that, but some very important topics to address. Right off the top, Twitter, just a few moments ago, Tim Cannon sent a picture of his new little one, little guy, didn't give me a name, but said, hoping I could make it through the live dividing line, this little guy decided to enter the world for his first DL. I'm sure that's exactly why he came. Yeah, right. And I'm sure he'll find the discussion, especially at the end of the program, of textual criticism to just be scintillating. Might actually help him to sleep, as it does most everybody else. Anyway, congratulations to the Cannons there. I'm going to try to be brief. I'm going to try to be succinct. I want to respond to this mainly, again, when you're accused of editing things and it's just a bald-faced lie, you sort of have to respond to that. I think most Christians are now well aware of the cultic nature of a certain form of King James onlyism. I'm not saying all King James onlyists are cultists, but there are cultic King James onlyists: Sam Gipp, Peter Ruckman, Gail Ripplinger, Kent Hovind. These are examples of the cultic, impossible to reason with because they don't use reason, rationality, logic. They are individuals who illustrate a grave danger that I first heard really enunciated. I had seen it, but I first heard it really enunciated by Dr. Daniel Wallace. And Dan made a statement. At first, it bugged me. At first, it bothered me just a little bit. But it's bothered me less and less as I've seen the truthfulness of it. There are many, many people who will trade truth for certainty. Now, many people assume that certainty and truth are the same thing. They're not. And if you are willing to trade truth for certainty, you'll never know truth. And I am certain that Sam Gipp thinks he has certainty, but he's certain of an untruth. I know many Muslims who are absolutely certain that the Quran is the word of God, but they are certain of an untruth. And the last thing that we can do as followers of Christ is to confuse certainty and truth. Because there's all sorts of people who are absolutely certain about things that don't have a clue what the truth is. We aren't to be like that. We are not to think like that. We are not to behave like that. So I want to respond to the 15-page screed that was put out by Gail Ripplinger. I think it was on Friday. Again, I'm not overly concerned about what anyone who could read Gail Ripplinger's material and actually think that the woman is functional is not somebody who would ever support this ministry, and it's not somebody in whose opinion I would invest any weight whatsoever. In fact, let me mention one of the greatest things that I have learned as I have passed 50 and I'm starting to leave it in the dust is the joy that comes from only giving to the opinions and criticisms of others the weight that they deserve. And that is, I suggest to you that when someone criticizes you, when someone expresses public opinions, you look at them and you don't look at where they went to school. That has become completely irrelevant in our day. I mean, Bart Ehrman went to Princeton, but he didn't learn enough at Princeton to know that the doctrine of the Trinity includes the identification of Jesus as Yahweh, for example, and things like that. And the Ivy League schools produce nothing but mind-numb zombies anymore. That's not, they don't do education anymore. They do indoctrination. There's a vast difference between education and indoctrination. You can have a degree that costs you $150,000, and all it means is you spent $150,000 to be indoctrinated. I don't look at where they went to school. I don't look at where they live. I look at the consistency of their life, their character, and the body of work that they've produced. Now, for scholars, I also, for some, would look at their ability to teach. I think the ability to communicate what you have learned to people who do not have the same technical background as yourself is one of the highest indicators of a true scholar. And there are many people who don't have any letters after their names who are true scholars because they are able to communicate extremely complex things in a way that's understandable to other people who do not have the same background that they might have in their reading. But I don't make that a final analysis because I've met some really, you know, I had a chemistry teacher once, one of the worst teachers I ever had, but I know he was brilliant in the subject of chemistry. So there's a limitation there. But anyways, give to people the due weight that their character and their work and their consistency and their life has purchased for them. When I do that, I'm a much happier person because I look at many of the people who live their lives, it seems, sitting around watching this program just to try to find demonic facial tics or something, you know, as if that's, you know, and I just look at their lives and I go, what? What have they done? How have they done anything? They haven't. And so how much weight do you give their criticism? Absolutely, positively, none. None whatsoever. So what does clearing of the throat signify? It signifies the fact that my voice is not in the best shape today because I... We have not had wind for like 2 weeks now. This high pressure system is just so that air quality is getting lower and lower. And I PR'd my 10K this morning. I went out and decided I was going to run a 10K faster than I'd ever run it before. And I did by about 34 seconds, I think. 34 seconds, yeah. And as a result, I'm going to cough a few times today. That has nothing to do with Gail Ripplinger and people having their voices taken away from them. It has to do with the fact that if you go up on South Mountain in Phoenix today and look out over Phoenix, you're going to go, because we get this stuff, and we haven't had a weather system come through since about the 28th of January or something like that now, and it's getting ugly. So anyway, let's look at what Gail Ripplinger had to say. It is, as normal, a lengthy rant that wanders all over the landscape. She's one of the worst writers I've ever seen. She doesn't have an editor, evidently. And she just goes over here and then, oh, about this, oh, and then over here. And it's amazing. But obviously, here is a lady who is certain. And she has traded all truth for absolute certainty. It is an insult-filled screed. It is childish in its level. Gail Ripplinger has always been like this. Her little booklet, Blind Guides, she thinks that playing with people's last name is actually a meaningful form of argumentation. And so white lies and you know, every type of use of the term white in alliteration or whatever else as an insult, she'll use it. She did that with everybody else in Blind Guides. She continues to do that. It's embarrassingly infantile, but she's an embarrassingly infantile woman. And that's what makes it amazing. I'm thankful for people like D.A. Wade. I'm not even sure. Could you check? Is D.A. Wade still alive? Why don't you Google D.A. Wade? I forgot to look. But at least people like D.A. Wade recognized that Gail Ripplinger is really bad, even for King James onlyism. And he recognized she was dishonest. He called her out on things. You know, there are people like that just simply will not completely shut down all critical thinking capacity in their mind. But you have to do that to follow Gail Ripplinger. And just reading all this stuff, which makes it ironic that toward the beginning she says, she quotes from Philippians 4 about thinking about good things. Consequently, I haven't thought about James White for 20 years. She says, I ignored his attempts at defamation for 20 years, as if I've been talking about Gail Ripplinger constantly for 20 years. Obviously, I haven't. Very rarely does she come up, and again, she has recently because of Kent Hovind. But I would point out, once again, she hasn't mentioned this part, but when I wrote the King James Only controversy, everything I wrote about her, someone on Twitter says, yes, D.A. Wade is still amongst the living. The reality is that when I wrote about her in the book, I sent everything I said about her to her via fax until she started hanging up the fax machine so she could not receive it. Would not respond. I invited her to respond. I invited her to make any comment she wanted about what I was saying about her in the book. She refused to have anything to do with it. And then contacted Bethany House. From my recollection, twice, or at least Bethany House communicated with me about it twice, and I got the impression that she had twice contacted them and threatened to sue them if they published the book. She hasn't mentioned that part either. So the defamation thing, remember, this is from a woman who can barely get through a paragraph without making fun of someone's name. This is a common sign of imbalanced people. They'll constantly accuse others of what they themselves do, just every other word. And then at the end of that paragraph, here's the line in parentheses. I have collated, consulted, or edited Bible translation in Farsi, ancient and modern Greek, French, Chinese, Hebrew, Syrian, Kayla, Thado, Swahili, Telugu, Chichewa, Latin, and many other languages. Wow. Let me tell you something. I can guarantee you she can't read a word of any of that except maybe a few words of Latin. Can't read a word of it. This is fantasy, folks. This is pure fantasy. If you think Gail Ripplinger has facility in that many languages, really? The interior design lady? Okay. Cool. You go for it. we're going to discover later that I have a couple of my logic textbooks with me because I there are some really humorous things in here. I'll have to admit they're tremendously humorous stuff. I mean, her attempts at rescuing acrostic algebra. Did you know acrostic algebra is now symbolic logic? Yeah. The Lord gave it to her, but now it's symbolic logic. It's just unbelievable. Okay. Couple other things. She throws all this stuff out about, well, there's this website over here, and these people have responded to James White, and then there's all this stuff over here, and it's just, you know, it's everything but your kitchen sink. Throw it all out there. No serious argumentation, just, well, this person's refuted him, and he's been refuted by that person, and blah, 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 blah. You know, the standard type of thing you're doing when you're trying to cover for yourself. Because what's she trying to cover for? What she's trying to cover for is that the recordings of our encounter in November, and interestingly enough, the sermon audio numbering, you put November 1st on that.
I did not. Some of these recordings that we have up on sermon audio, I know the month that they were done in.
So is that why
you don't know the
November 1st?
Exact day, so I simply chose
okay.
The first.
Yeah, all right. November of 1993, KRDS Radio, the Pat Shaughnessy program, PS on the Air. 2 half-hour programs on consecutive days. What she's trying to do is to cover for her embarrassing performance in that encounter. Now, we have an extended list of my debates on my website. We do not list that as a debate. It was a informal debate, as most radio programs are. But there was no formal thesis, there was no moderator, so on and so forth. But it could be informally described in that way, as many people have described a lot of my radio programs. But we don't list it as one of those. She did horribly. She lost horribly. Anybody who listens to it just goes, what was that woman talking about? And so what started all this was Kent Hovind talking to her, and she's saying, well, that never happened. Well, he said it never happened. What do you mean it never happened? Well, actually, he just called into a radio program. Well, no, I didn't. I was in studio. Anybody can tell. And so with all these lies, I kept pushing back with the truth. And so finally she was forced to produce this screed, which has almost nothing to do other than to try to hide the reality of what took place in 1993. As a part of that, she says, Peter Ruckman, scholarship only controversy, 472 pages. After publication of the book, White challenged Ruckman to a debate, and Ruckman agreed, setting a time and place. White put on his brake light, brake is misspelled, and took flight. His stage fright regarding the upcoming dogfight made him an outright no-show. She also tries to alliterate and do poetry very, very, very poorly. Oh, please. Travis Berry, stop. You realize this could be on my screen from now on? There's now a big smiling picture of Gail Ripplinger staring at me from Twitter.
No.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? Travis Berry, I'm putting your name out there just so people can tweet you and punish you for doing that. Anyway, as a result of this paragraph, I reposted. It's not that it hasn't been out there, but we reposted the correspondence between myself and Peter Ruckman. Which again, the more these people dig stuff up, once we put the facts out there, people are like, you're kidding me? Really? And the natural reaction of any thinking person to reading the Ruckman correspondence is that man is vile and insane, and he is. I mean, his letters, well, we provide the scans. You know, the crude, profane things that he would write. I mean, it really reminds me, that's what Servetus did to Calvin. When Calvin sent him the Institutes, he sent the Institutes back with all sorts of profane stuff scribbled in the margins. And that's what Ruckman did. And anybody who reads that and then reads Ripplinger knows that Ripplinger is either completely ignorant of that correspondence, which is unlikely, or just desperately, deceptively dishonest, as she is. There's no question about that. Yeah, Ruckman also did set a time and place. His school, April 1st. He does an April Fool's Day thing. And it's meant to mock people. He wouldn't do it any other time. Wouldn't, you know, obviously, anybody who reads it, I just suggest you read it yourself, will realize that immediately Ruckman is completely out of line, and Ripplinger repeating it after all these years, desperately dishonest. Then she says, time answers all things. 22 years later, because of my books. Listen to this, folks. This is the delusions of grandeur that this woman has. Remember, she's an interior designer. That's what her training's in, is an interior design. Because of my books, White's New American Standard Bible. Did you know that I own the New American Standard Bible? Wow. These folks think that I have everything to do with the NASB. I will correct much of their misapprehensions here in a moment, but White's NASB is now practically defunct, with only used copies available on Amazon.com and limited or damaged copies elsewhere. Lots of people, as soon as that came out, just sort of posted screenshots of all the currently available, brand new, still being published New American Standard Bibles. What do you get? Who are you trying to convince when you lie like this? I mean, it's just so obvious. It's face-plantingly stupid. But anyone who would follow Ripplinger, well, Hovind just believes whatever she says. If she said the sky was green, Hovind would go, I had never noticed, but it is. And so when you have followers like that, then you don't have to worry about the truthfulness of what you say. You can say the most wild and insane stuff, and your followers just go, whatever you say. That's how it works. The NASB is not practically defunct. The NASB is not nearly as popular as it once was for one simple reason that has nothing to do with Gail Ripplinger's pitiful few little books. It has to do with Crossway's incredible marketing of the ESV. That's the only reason. And then it says, Even White himself has switched to different versions, it appears, although he worked on the 1995 NESB committee. That is not true. I was hired as a critical consultant by the Lockman Foundation after the John Ankerberg series on King James Onlyism. After, that was 1995. So 95 edition was already out. And all I was a critical consultant. All I did was when there were issues regarding textual critical stuff, I could be consulted. That was it. That's all I did. Sorry. Never claimed anything other than that. Always been very upfront about that. So all this stuff today, last night, Hovind posted a video accusing me of having financial stakes in the modern translations. Do forgive me, folks. Do forgive me. But I found it somewhat ironic that a convicted felon who was in prison for years for tax evasion and financial irregularities would be accusing me of being biased when he is selling Gail Ripplinger's screeds without even reading them. Sorry, sir. You have no credibility. None. We continue on. White's nose. Yeah, see, it's the Scottish nose right there. It seems that every time White gets near me and the KJB, his nose grows like Pinocchio. In the following, I will document its growth inch by inch. There's so many things that I would like to say that I'm trying to... Number one, White will never guess who was trained at Harvard in forensic recording analysis, which I think is her way of saying, I took a class at Harvard once. I think that's what she's saying. Because, see, if she takes a class, she's trained. Okay? Number two, White continues to pretend I would not debate in spite of the fact that I agreed to a formal debate with White and he refused. That's a lie, as I will document. White ambushed me on a radio program and then pretends he debated me. That was not ambush. That was set up by the radio program itself, and I'm pretty certain you were fully aware of that. I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but the facts would seem to indicate that. Number four, White edited a video using my voice and adding a nutty slide to his own creation, pretending it was my thoughts, which is nothing more than the posting of the rambling, five-minute, incoherent babbling of Gail Ripplinger about the Titanic. And I did make a mistake. I thought she was actually making a point. And there was my error, is that I actually thought that there was a point in Ripplinger's babbling. And Gail, I'm sorry that I actually thought that there might have been a point you were making. I recognize now there was no point at all. And there never is a point in anything you have to say. I confess that one. Yes, sir? I can't hear you. Your microphone's not on.
I have to say that since you bring that up there, I don't think you've seen it, but there is an element of similarity here with a movie called Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. And there's a line in there where the guy says to the other guy, here's an idea. When you tell a story, have a point. It makes it so much more interesting for the listener.
Okay. All right. That is why Gail's stuff is not overly interesting, yeah. I guess. Yes. Okay. Number five, White quotes himself pretending he is quoting me. I'm not sure what she's talking about there, but I think we're going... I'm going to play some sections from the program. You can tell for yourself. White's real plight and his misrepresentation of Erasmus, the critical apparatus, and even the name of God are documented herein, which is... She threw in a bunch of stuff at the end that had absolutely nothing to do with our program or anything else, but I guess that's what she's referring to. Then she has a section called Forensic Analysis. Dream on. I have the original recordings sent to me by a listener who was an experienced radio engineer and radio program host. Who do you guess that would be? Judy Pinalto. I'll bet you dollars to donuts. How about it, Gail? Is Judy the one who sent you the recordings? Where'd she get them from? Because Here's ours. Yes. Let me explain to the young people in the audience. You young kids out there. I did not have to go to a museum to get this. No. No, these, my fellow elder at Phoenix Reformed still uses these. In fact, prefers these to even CDs. MP3? Never mind. Anyway, this is called a cassette tape. And this is number 456, New Age Bioversion here. This was, we used to have, you see this yellow thing here? We used to have on the wall in Rich's garage racks, wooden racks of cassette tapes. This was one of them. Up above two, who made those copy machines?
Tascam or something.
Tascam. Anyways, there were the, were they one-to-one?
Yeah, well, we originally had a one-to-one, and we got rid of that, and we were able to afford a one-to-three.
One-to-three, that's right. I knew it was multiple. You put this in the master, you put blanks in the other three spots, it does high-speed dubbing. I remember how long it took, but it was fairly...
Yeah, it took a couple of minutes.
Couple of minutes for C60, C90, whatever.
CD90. We did everything in CD90.
Yeah, so here's the tape that was then put into a machine, MP3'd, and this is what's on Sermon Audio. This very cassette tape right here, all right? We were distributing this long before there was such thing as MP3, long before there was such thing as Cool Edit 2000, any type of the digitizing programs that exist today.
Before the internet.
Yeah, before the internet, right. So there are copies of these things. Hundreds of copies of these things floating about in boxes all over the world, literally, but certainly in the United States, English-speaking places. So, Rich, where did we get this?
Well, I was not with you on day one. I was working a secular job because that's how I had to make my living at the time.
And pretty much how the ministry survived, too.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And but day two, I was able to be there, and as you were doing the show in the other room with Pat Shaughnessy and someone named G.A. Ripplinger on the phone.
Yes, God and.
I was sitting in the other room with the engineers. And afterwards, a friend of ours who worked there thought it would be a great idea to see if we couldn't afford to set up a show of your own, revive the dividing line, because during the 90s, we really didn't do a dividing line.
Until we had done it back in the 80s.
We'd done it in the 80s, and then early 90s, we couldn't afford to do it anymore.
Right.
And so...
And we hadn't done it on KRDS. We did it on KRDS.
We never did it on KRDS. We had to do it on the cheapest radio stations in town, like the one that the train used to go by in the middle of the show, and blare its horn.
And, oh, well, and the one with the... I was afraid we were going to fall through the floor.
Yeah.
And that... Was it KXEG way out? Was it out
of policy? KXEG, yeah. Well, and I would sit on the other side of the door with the telephone and screen the calls and then slip a note under the door.
Yeah.
And this is the person on the phone. Anyway, so after the show was over, you went in to meet with the general manager, and I talked with the engineers about a problem that they were having with the station, which they were eventually fired over because they felt, as Christians, they couldn't continue to do this.
Hmm.
And kind of those corporate things that go on.
Yeah.
And afterwards, I was handed a tape of the both programs back to back. They did 60s, and we always did CD 90s. I took it home, lashed two tape recorders together, tape cassette decks,
right,
and played with my fingers the master that they'd given me, and recorded it on the other one,
and
stopping
it. And you took out the commercials.
Stopping it when a commercial came up and starting it over up when the commercial ended, and was able to basically put both programs together on one side of our CD90s.
That's pretty close because like 47 minutes.
Yeah,
that's
it was like 46. I really squeezed in because they always gave us a couple of minutes extra on each side. So it was really a CD92.
Okay.
So that's where that came from. And then in 2003, September of 2003, I took on the MP3 project. Thought it might be a good idea, and it might take hold because this real audio stuff that we've been doing
isn't
looking good. And now I will say this. I had purchased this thing called a compressor. And that was in our sound studio at the time as we were doing the dividing line. And so that would have been part of the digitizing process of playing the tape in through the soundboard and recording it. So that is the extent of my grand engineering expertise. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very, very much. So that's where it came from. Gail Ripplinger accuses us of editing this, but the edit, she doesn't. She says, am I accusing White of altering my voice? No, as I have no idea who did it. But the distortion which occurs in my voice only often makes my responses difficult to discern. Now, just wait a minute. Gail, the reason that this recording is embarrassing to you is not how your voice sounds. It's what you said. Okay? People recognize that when the nice lady on the radio got asked serious questions, she couldn't answer them. Okay? That's the problem. This idea that her voice has been messed with is absurd. Remember, she was on the program for 2 days before I was on. Unopposed. My impression has always been that Pat Shaughnessy was on her side, that he thought she was onto something here. And as I said before, I called in at the end of the second day, talked to Shaughnessy after the program was over, said, you've got to have somebody on to oppose her. He said to me, she says she never said this. That's between her and Pat Shaughnessy. But Pat Shaughnessy said to me, she says no one will debate her. And I said, well, I'll go on. No problem. Then he contacted me and said she will not debate anyone who has not read her book. So I had to go down to KRDS, pick up the book, and read the book before the next week so as to be able to do the program. All right? So the tapes were given to us by KRDS. Did Don do those?
No, the engineers.
The engineers did that. But Don was there at the time.
Yeah.
Okay. So we may have to...
Well, you know, they have the fancy word, we call them engineers. The board ops who were right in there running the board gave it to me. Don was actually the station engineer at the time.
Okay, all right. Don Woodard. I'm not sure if he listens to the program, but
I've spoken with Don, and unfortunately, like us, he has no...
Doesn't remember anything.
Doesn't remember anything any time before, you know. He slept since then.
He slept. So, all right, so she makes all these absurd assertions. My responses sometimes dissolved into thin air. Back in 1993, a host could simply use a slide switch or dial to lower my volume. Those mechanisms would allow him to cut off my voice without my knowing it. Consequently, I could continue talking, not knowing that my answers were evaporating into thin air. Again, the issue is not what she didn't say. It's what she did say. Now, someone on Twitter contacted her, called her, picked up the phone, called her, and asked for the audio. You know what her response was? I'll have to see if my son can digitize it from the cassette tape. So in other words, she hasn't even bothered to look. She hasn't even bothered to listen. I demand that Gail Ripplinger produce the audio that she says demonstrates editing. She has falsely accused me of changing and editing the tapes. I demand that she produce those tapes immediately. Immediately. Provide the recordings and provide the cassette tape. Send it to, let's agree on a disinterested third party that would be willing for you to send those tapes to them for recording and review. How about it, Gail? Let's see what happens about that. Here's ours. We'll send this right now to a disinterested third party. Who's it going to be? Let's name it. You won't do it, and you know why. Because what you have on those tapes and what we have on that tape are the exact same thing. There's not any editing. Nothing's happened. because what was embarrassing about your performance was that you don't know what you're talking about. And I would like to give an example of the fact that you do not know what you're talking about. Here is a segment of our back and forth. As anybody can tell, your voice is just as clear and understandable as mine. Just as clear and understandable. But let's listen to the content of what is said in this section of our encounter from November of 1993. Oops, I better make sure this is only at 1.0 speed or she'll get all upset. Here we go.
Well, if Evan Palmer says that it's an error to believe that regeneration depends upon faith, then I don't know how conservative he is.
Well ma'am, maybe...
Excuse me, if he says the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son, then I don't know how conservative he is.
Well, first of all, those are both misrepresentations, gross misrepresentations.
I'm sorry he said them, and I applaud your suggestion that people go out and get the books and read them for...
Now, could I point something out? We're talking over each other, and you can hear her just as clearly as you can hear me. You can't edit that. You can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Maybe somebody could, but that is clearly the conversation as it was taking place. And in this section, I demonstrate, I document beyond all question, that she has grossly misrepresented Edwin Palmer. He was talking about, in the internal operations of the Trinity, that the Father begets the Son. She took that to deny the virgin birth. She demonstrated, which she has done thousands of times in her writings, that she has no concern about context, has no concern about accuracy of representation. None. None at all. Completely vacuous. But in the back and forth of demonstrating that, it's clearly exactly what took place. So Gail, produce this section right now. Digitize. It's easily done. You could do this today. Show where this has been edited. If you can't, you're proving you are a liar. Just that simple. Just that simple. We continue on.
So, because I think they'll have a real eye-opening experience when they do.
I think they will, because both are gross miscitations, both of Dr. Palmer, and that's one of the things I had to wonder about, is because every time I looked up the references that you gave to Mr. Palmer, I discovered that you were taking him grossly out of context. First of all, when you cite his book on the Holy Spirit in regards to regeneration, you are aware, I would imagine, what you're saying when you call this a scandalous belief is that the doctrine that underlies the Presbyterian churches, Reformed Baptist churches, that was taught by the Westminster Confession of Faith, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and many people today, J.I. Packer, so on and so forth, is actually an unorthodox belief that is shocking to most Christians. I don't get the idea that you understand what he's saying.
I understand very well what the 5 points of Calvinism are.
Which you identify as a satanic pentagram in your book, which I found to be just absolutely fascinating as well.
Now, right there, once again, the rabid, irrational, indefensible anti-Calvinism that is a part of almost all of the cultic King James onlyism. Sam Gipp, one of these folks, Hovind, Ripplinger, right there. You know, satanic 5-point pentagram, 5 points Calvinism, blah, 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 blah. But now here's the section on the Spirit and the subject of the internal operations of the Trinity and the relationships of the divine persons.
But you also said that the Holy Ghost did not beget the Son.
I said the Holy Ghost did not beget the Son.
Yes, you said that Dr. Palmer said that. What is the context of that? In what context is he speaking?
He wrote a book called The Holy Spirit.
Yes, he did.
And in that book, he said the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son.
In what context?
John 1:18, we don't have the only begotten Son. We have the only Son. And then you know what happened in the second printing of the NIV?
No, wait a minute.
It's from the only Son to the one and only. And so all the editions of NIV are not even the same. It becomes more and more watered down as each printing comes out.
Let's go back and again. I looked up your citation of Edwin Palmer in regards to the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son. And let me ask you, have you read the book, The Holy Spirit?
Of course. How do you think I got the quotation?
Well, because so many times you miscite it that I honestly had to believe that there was a possibility that you were getting all your information from secondary sources, because if you read it, then that means that you are directly responsible for the miscitations and the gross out-of-context citations. If you read The Holy Spirit by Palmer and the citation that you give, He is talking about the internal operations of the Trinity, where the Father begets the Son. This has been Orthodox Christian theology for the past 2,000 years. He is not in any way, shape, or form referring to the physical incarnation of the Son in that passage. And to parallel it, as you did, Gail, to parallel it, as you did, with Brigham Young, cited in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 50, where Brigham Young is specifically referring to the denial of the virgin birth of Christ, which is a part of LDS theology, is to connect two passages that have absolutely, positively nothing to do with one another. And that is not what Christians should be doing. If you're going to attack what Palmer said, attack it in the context in which he said it. And the context in which he said it is historic Christian doctrine that the Father begets the Son in reference to the interrelationships of the persons in the Trinity.
When you said the Father begets the Son, it's historic Christian doctrine. Do we go by what the Bible says?
Yes, we do.
Historic Christian doctrine. The Bible says that Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Ghost.
Ma'am, we are not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
That's
Edwin Palmer was not talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
That's what begotten means.
Well, ma'am, obviously you're not familiar with the ancient discussion of the relationship of the Father and the Son and how the Son is the only begotten Son of the Father. I would suggest that you review...
Also the Son within the Trinity.
I'm sorry?
He's the Son within the Trinity.
Exactly, and that's exactly what Edwin Palmer was talking about. Was Jesus begotten by the Holy Spirit within the Trinity?
Well, he said the Holy Spirit did not beget the Son. It's exactly...
Within the doctrine of the Trinity, ma'am, yes.
I don't...
Now, see, she is absolutely impervious to correction. Absolutely impervious. Just like Hovind, just like Ruckman, just like Gipp. Absolutely impervious to correction. She miscited him. She even said, finally, after I had said it, I don't know how many times, well, in the Trinity, yeah. And that's exactly what he was talking about in the section that she quoted and misapplied to the incarnation. But cannot be corrected. Because from their perspective, if you're ever wrong about anything, you're wrong about everything. The infallibility? Yeah, they claim it, evidently, for themselves.
Out what some of these people say or what some of these people believe, unless if there's evidence of it in the new versions. And we have to look back and say, why did he take out the only begotten Son when the Greek there, monogenes, and you've had Greek background, you know genes means begotten.
No, ma'am, you're in error about that. The term monogenes, monos meaning only, the error that you're making is that genes comes from genao, which means to beget. It doesn't. It comes from genos, which means kind, which is why it means unique or one of a kind. That is a consistent usage of the phrase monogenes throughout the New Testament. And hence,
so, what do you have here? You have the real conversation as it took place, going back and forth. She's fully understandable. No effort's been made to try to hide what she's saying because I want everyone to hear what she's saying. Because what she's saying is so absolutely easily demonstrable to be false. Why would I make it more difficult? I want everyone to hear her with great clarity. Just to be able to see. So, okay, now, we move on from there. Wait. In the free-for-all that ensued, White trampled over my responses and I was rarely allowed to finish a comment or thought. That's just not true. There was good back and forth, but that's just not true. Summarizing his technique, one person said, "Pardon me for talking while you're interrupting." Now remember, here's a woman, she got 2 days uninterrupted. I got 5 minutes to respond. And then when we have interaction, "Well, you're interrupting me." The fact of the matter is, Gail Ripplinger just starts talking, and if you don't stop her, she'll talk for 5 minutes and never even come close to answering your question, which is what the whole Titanic thing was all about. One caller said to White, "I was thoroughly disappointed at your personal attack on Mrs. Ripplinger in this disguise of debate format." And who was that? Judy Pinalto. "Mrs. Ripplinger, will you tell us all what your relationship with Judy Pinalto is? Will you tell us if you had any contact with Judy Pinalto between the two programs? Would you tell us if you knew that she was going to be a caller on the program? Why don't you come out and tell us those things, Mrs. Ripplinger? It'd be nice to know. In fact, why don't you tell us, who sent you those tapes? Was it Judy Pinalto?" Callers could tell it was no debate, but an ambush. Oh, you're calling it a debate? I thought you were upset that anybody else called it a debate. It was not an ambush, by the way. Because, as I said, now, the small possibility exists that Pat Shaughnessy simply remembered later on, oh, you know, before I have this guy on, he needs to read the book, and called me up to have me come in to get that. In all likelihood, what happened was he contacted Gail Ripplinger, said, I have someone who's willing to come on to talk to you about the things you're saying. And she said, well, I won't debate anybody who hasn't read my book. And so he called me and had me come and get the book. That's, in all probability, what took place. I've contacted Pat Shaughnessy. He's still alive, but he's very elderly. I haven't heard back from him. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. I don't know. We're talking about a quarter of a century ago here. But anyway, number two, White refused to debate. White refused my offer to debate on the Ankerberg show in 1995. I am about to drop the A-bomb, she says. Boy, there's lots of thoughts crossing my mind there that I'm not going to use. John Ankerberg, host of the televised John Ankerberg show, called me and asked if I would come on his show along with James White and the chairman and translators of the new versions, Barker, Farstad, Wilkins, Wallace. I agreed to be on the program, giving as my only stipulations that the exchanges be timed so that I was not unfairly given less time and that I was able to set up my own camera in addition to his. He said he would ask White and the editors and get back with me. Stopping my quotation. I have contacted the Ankerberg show, and I wrote to a producer and explained to him what's going on. Haven't heard back from him. Some of you might know that I may not any longer be the favorite person in the Ankerberg show because of the Kanner stuff. But I hope to still hear something. Because my recollection is that most of this setup took place at the Christian Booksellers Association meeting in 1995. And it happened through Bethany House. I was just asked, would you be willing to go to, was it Nashville? I forget where it was. Would you go to where they record the program and be a part of this program? I said, you bet, be happy to. My book was brand new. It was making a lot of noise. So sure, no problem. Ankerberg never called me and said, well, Ripplinger has these demands, anything like that. And there's no way that John Ankerberg said to her, well, ask James White, as if I was in charge. I wasn't in charge. I was just happy to be there. And I know the other guys were even less involved because, like, Don Wilkins had flown in from Greece, I think it was. I forget where Dan had flown in from. These are busy people who are teaching in seminaries and stuff like that. They're just making time because this book was making a stink and was filled with just absurdities. And so let's take time to do it. But I can guarantee you, if what she said to Ankerberg was, well, I'll only be on if it's equal time. In other words, if you just give 5 minutes to one person, 5 minutes, that would never be allowed because that's not what the Ankerberg show is. Go back and look at the archives, the Ankerberg show. Go back and look at Walter Martin's debate with Mitch Pacwa. Go back and look at Walter Martin on with Sabin on oneness theology. It's supposed to be a give and take type thing. It's not an equal time type thing. It's why it's not a formal debate. It's a television discussion. It has to have pace. People are going to fall dead asleep if you give... Well, remember when I debated... who is the guy in London? Mount Impassable. Jack Moorman. Remember his opening statement? I mean, for TV, it was really bad because he just sat there and read it. He had it written out, and when you're sitting on TV and you're not even looking at the camera, it's just sort of like... And he read his. I turned to the audience, had no notes, and just simply talked to them and made a connection with them. The debate was over at that point. If you know anything about television, the debate was over at that point. So, I was never contacted and asked, well, would you allow this? I had nothing to do with setting it up or anything else. I wanted Ripplinger there. I was very disappointed when I was informed that she was not going to be there, but there was going to be a representative. She says she had nothing to do with this. Okay. If you say you had nothing to do with this, fine. The reality is that the man who appeared there, Joe Chambers, presented himself as defending your position. and he had notes, he had materials. My assumption was those notes and materials came from you. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. I think they did. But be that as it may, Ruckman's position was represented by Gipp, yours was represented by Chambers, and poor Thomas Strauss. Poor Thomas Strauss just looked like he wanted to crawl under his chair most of the time when either Gipp or Chambers were speaking. Because Strauss is representing more of the D.A. Waite perspective, which is not as this stuff is. And so they sometimes get embarrassed by the stuff. So I had nothing to do with anything in lining these things up whatsoever. So to say that you offered to have a formal debate with me is the same thing as to say that you offered to go on the Ankerberg show if John Ankerberg would change the format of the show. Those are not the same things. I know in your mind they are. I know. I almost queued up. I started to queue up one of my favorite lines from Cheers when Fraser Crane looked at the... Well, who is the postal guy? The postal deliverer? I forget who that was. Anyways, he just looked at him after he made one of those wild-eyed statements, and he says, "What color is the sky in your world?" Cliff, yeah, he looked at Cliff and said, "What color is the sky in your world?" I need to have that queued up much more often than I have it queued up, because it's really good. Anyways, what color? Let's just see. What? Why? What'd I do? Oh, it chose. It came up with what size, which is not really what I was looking for. Anyways, that didn't happen. Okay, so I don't know what she's thinking, but there was never any offer of a formal debate. Now, notice the delusions of grandeur here, though. When he called me back, he said that they refused my simple requirements. 1,000 pounds of Greek-speaking Goliaths were afraid of a little woman. Perhaps the sharp and powerful word of God was their real opponent, and their knees smote one against another. I'm sorry. It's just the delusion of this woman is really, really, really hard to imagine. It really is. Did I not cue this up? I thought I had all this stuff just sitting here. Or did I not download it? Or maybe I posted it in Facebook is what I did. Yeah, I did post it in Facebook, didn't I? Yeah, because this section's coming up here. There it is. Okay, I'll be able to play it, and I'll have to fire up the thingamabobby and send this over to you, so we can see this, because this is important to see. No, not yet. I'll give it to you in a second. All right, there it is. That's the exact. This is the guy on Twitter. Is he the guy that provided all the dividing line descriptions? I thought you'd be faster than that. Copy URL. That's him? Okay. Many thanks to the gentleman who just provided me with this URL. But,
Yeah, it's a genetic quirk in the Clavin family that we all have two extra teeth. You see, that's the only way that we can prove that we are the rightful heirs to the Russian throne.
Hello in there, Cliff. Tell me, what color is the sky in your world?
Tell me, what color is the sky in your world? It's just one of my favorite quotes ever. It just fits. It really, really does. Anyway, let's see here.
So do we need to do a hello in there, Gail?
Yes. I need someone. I need someone who can. I can actually do a fairly decent Fraser Crane, so I could pull it off myself. Hello there. Hello in there, Gail. What color is the sky in your world? We do need to record that, and we can even get the audience laughter too. Anyway, White has pretended all these years I just wouldn't come. He has never revealed that they refused my offer to debate. It's just not true. if I had been asked, I know that I realize that Ankerberg would not change the format of the show because that would be dead TV. I know he wouldn't do that. But I wanted her there. I wanted her there more than anything. And the reality is she does send her questions before interviews. And she has never debated anybody else. That is a fact. All right. On a side note, here we go. On a side note, my request to bring my own camera was not without reason. They did boldly edit out of the Ankerberg program the pièce de résistance, where the Lord gave the KJB side a victory. This has been refuted for so many years with documentary evidence. They just keep repeating it. When you don't have anything else, you might as well, I guess, you know? I had fasted for 3 days preceding the Ankerberg program, praying that the Lord would prevail, and more specifically, that a new version editor would lose his ability to speak as other new version editors had, and I had documented in New Age Bible versions. Lo and behold, when the cameras were rolling, Ankerberg asked Wilkins of the NASB what he thought of my claim that some had lost their ability to speak. Wilkins could not speak. They had to cut the cameras off. Shock and horror filled the studio, according to those KJB men who they had cajoled into participating. Notice, cajoled into participating. This is the old Wilkins lost his voice lie. And lo and behold, I had posted in 2008, February 27, 2008. I guess something had happened. I forget what it was. Something had happened that had brought the Ripplinger and Ankerberg stuff back up again. And I had done a video talking about what had happened. And I even show in this video, I posted on my Facebook page yesterday if you want to see it. I even showed the video that I had from the VHS tapes. We had spent like $89 on two VHS tapes when we first got it. Well, I posted that stuff, and then lo and behold, somebody comes in the chat channel and goes, hey, that stuff's on the internet now. And what they had done is when they had posted this portion, it was the beginning of show number four. I had remembered that correctly. It was the beginning of show number four. They had posted the original material, which included Wilkin having to get a drink of water. Now, remember, these people are so deluded. Sam Gipp, Peter Ruckman, Gail Ripplinger, they are so deluded that they can sit here and say what you're about to watch was the striking of a man so that he cannot speak. All in great defense of the King James Bible. Let's remember something, folks. This is only for rational people. I realize Gail won't get this. Because this is for people who can actually think through problems on a rational level. There were eight programs. Eight programs. Half an hour each. Let's say 25 minutes. That's still, what, 3 hours and 45 minutes approximately? 3 hours and 45 minutes. My voice was fine. I went after Gail Ripplinger quite strongly. Why wasn't my voice taken away? Don Wilkin said a lot during that time period. He had to take a drink once. One time. This is divine interest. This is your God? This is your God? I mean, if this is what divine intervention is, then I guess when we read in Acts about Paul striking Bar-Jesus blind because he was withholding the gospel, I guess what really happened was this is what happened to Bar-Jesus. Okay, what were we saying? That's what happened, huh? He had to blink something out of his eye. Yeah, there we go. That was Bar-Jesus being struck blind, right? The absurdity. You make Christianity a mockery with your absurdity, with your cultic dedication to a human tradition. It is incredible. Absolutely incredible. And here it is. Let me find it here first, but don't bring it up until I can... Okay. It's really low resolution, so I'm not sure that's going to help much, but... All right, let's see if this is going to work, because we're... All right, it's running.
That'll give you all the documentation you could ever want on this particular issue.
Okay, that does not look good.
Of the dragon down, she says... This...
You want to take that down, and let's try this again? All right.
...case against the NIV, the New King James, and the New American Standard Bible, plus a group of the other modern translations. And I have the general editors of those Bibles right here. And
now, did you catch that cough? That was Don. And the reason that he was coughing, he had just flown in from Greece, and he takes migraine medication, and it has the effect of drying him out. So he had, you know, I believe it or not, this is not a magic potion, this is just water. And when you talk a lot, you know, there's a lot of people who drink water while speaking. Really not an unusual thing. But anyway, we continue.
I'd like you to respond. And Dr. Joe Chambers is also representing Gale, so he'll kind of take your response.
What was that? What? Dr. Joe Chambers is representing Gale. I guess Ankerberg's lying too, right? Yeah, well, that's how he was represented. I think if we go back to the very first program, which I am not going to take the time to do, I have got other things to be doing. But I think if we go back to the very first program, he's represented as her representative. Just thought we'd mention that in passing.
Don Wilkins, you're representing the New American Standard Bible. And Gail, in her book, she groups all of you together, and she says that the new translations, NAS, NIV, New King James, have an occult bent to them. They introduce New Age philosophies into the church. They spread mysticism and liberalism, and line by line, they are changing the face of Jesus Christ.
Now, just for to keep it up, to Ankerberg's right is Chambers, Gipp next to that. You can see Thomas Strauss's legs next to that. And then barely in the right-hand corner of the screen is Dan Wallace. So Wilkins right here on the left. Next to him is Farstad. I'm in between Farstad and Barker, who is visible on the left-hand side there, if you're wondering where the thing is.
Christianity. Now, the people that read this book, here's to them that she has a mountain of documentation to back up what she has said. What do you think about the evidence and the documentation in this book?
Well, first of all, that book... No, I'm losing my voice.
There it is.
Need a little water here first. Look at that.
All right, hold on.
By the way, this was not the first time that we had started a question and then stopped and kept rolling and said, let's do it differently. Both sides have done that. That's what recording is all about. That's what editing is all about. But I leaned over to that. And because you can hear the chuckling. I leaned over to Art Farstad and I said, they're going to make something big out of this. And he looked at me like, you're crazy. I mean, he really did look at me almost offensively like, you're nuts. He didn't know them as well as I did.
Pick it up there when he gets his voice.
There it is. There's documented right there, bro.
Okay.
It's coming
back.
Hold on.
All right, you all ready? Try it out.
Hi. I think I'm all right now.
All right. All right, so we'll pick it up right there. All right, you ready? Okay, what do you think about the evidence that she has produced?
Now, before he starts here, he should not be able to speak. If this is divine, same question, this should just continue, right? I mean, was Bar Jesus just like that? No, he had to search out for someone to lead him around by the hand. He was blind, okay? Not only is he going to continue, but you're going to hear John rather impatiently going, so what'd you find, John? So what'd you find, Don? What'd you find? Ankerberg struggled to get especially the scholars to recognize they're on TV. I was a radio. I know you only have a certain amount of time. You got to get it done. And so I knew what he wanted. And what's interesting is the version they've now posted, they took my discussion out to make room to show this just to refute the frog in the throat thing, which I'll show you here in a second. But anyways, we continue on.
Well, let me tell you that we, when this book came out, the Lockman Foundation, we realized that we had to respond to it eventually, that it was getting around and people were starting to make phone calls and ask questions and things like that. And so we spent 6 weeks going through it, or at least going through parts of it.
See, he's not going fast enough.
That she spent 6 years working on it, and frankly, we didn't feel like we had that kind of time to go through that.
What'd you find?
We found, what I personally found is that...
He wants facts.
Virtually everything she's wrong or
misquotation. Give some examples.
Or it's a deliberate deception of people, misleading them about what facts there are.
What do you think of her documentation?
I think it's ridiculous. It's careless. It is full of holes. Everything I've seen in Ripplinger's book, virtually everything she says is either a misquotation or a misleading of the truth, people. And I'll give you a good example.
Now he goes on from there, and my point is, he's talking. He was not struck dumb. He had to take a drink of water. If your God can't beat a glass of water, I'm not interested in him. Okay? All there is to it. Now, let me fast forward here a little bit to what was originally posted, because this is the part they ended up taking out.
It's true, and it's a deliberate misstatement of the facts.
You hear the buzz?
I think we need to point out the fact that type of complete misrepresentation we have here, I think part of the reason that we see it is not so much a specific desire maybe to twist something, but there are things in New Age Bible versions that Mrs.
Now, by the way, my voice seems to be just fine, doesn't it? Yeah, it does.
Claims God gave her. On page 149, we have something called acrostic algebra. And you take the NASV and the NIV, and by some mathematical process, you take out the AV, and the last letters left is sin. And this somehow is supposed to demonstrate that these modern translations have something wrong with them. Well, I asked Ripplinger in a radio debate, first of all, why'd you call it NASV? Throughout the rest of your book, you called it NASB. She said, that's what God calls it. Even all through the rest of the book, she said NASB instead of NASV. And when I asked her, where'd you get acrostic algebra? Well, God gave it to me. Now, when people make claims like that, being in citing from one particular place, being honest and saying, well, Westcott also happens to have, and in fact, in a passage that Dr. Gipp cites in his own book, they like to go after Westcott and say, well, see, he found this thing of Mary, and Dr. Gipp accuses him of Mariolatry. Mm-hmm. When you read the actual passage without the little ellipses that Dr. Gipp and Gail Ripplinger both use, you discover that he talks about the superstition of the monks, that they should have been out in the society. He right afterwards finds a crucifix, and he says, I wish it had been empty, that is, no Jesus upon it. He frequently spoke of the Roman superstition, so on and so forth. So by selectively editing these things, you can make these people look bad. And remember, as long as you really believe what this says, that there is this great conspiracy, it's easier for people to go ahead and bend the facts, bend the truth, to try to promote this conspiracy.
If you read them.
So, there you go. There was the alleged victory. So when Gail Ripplinger fasts for 3 days, you can get over the result by sipping water. There you go. It's just, wow. What on earth can be said about that? So this is taking a lot longer than I expected it to. I should have, but let me try to press on here, and we'll see what we can do. So Gail goes on to say, White ambushed me on the radio program in 1993 and then continued to childishly pretended he debated me. The edited audio he sells was covered in item one. Well, remember, when she said, did he change my voice, I can't prove it. I'm not saying that. Again, Mrs. Ripplinger, produce the audio. Get it out there. Send the tape that Judy Pinalto sent you. Name the unbiased third party. We'll send ours. You send theirs. We'll see what they have to say. How about it? We'll do it, because I know the truth. And somewhere deep inside your mind, you know it too. That's what's scary. I know the suppression might be tough, but there you go. You know, she makes a really disgusting parallel between myself and Bill Cosby. I won't even go through that. It's just, it's beneath contempt. Let's see. I have been ambushed several times over the years where the host assured me they strictly wanted to exalt the KJB and were not interested in entertaining any criticisms of it. The radio program with White began on false premises. But, okay, let me back up. White further added to the fable saying, I talked to the host of the program. He said, hey, you know, she says no one will debate her. So if you'd like to debate her, the fact is, I never said no one will debate someone. I, White or the host, made this up. White said he was surprised I returned for the next day. He knew I had not agreed to such a free-for-all to begin with. That's not true. Utterly untrue. I did not think you would come back because you had made such a fool of yourself. Your answers were foolish. They were foolish. When you sit there and say, God gave you acrostic algebra, and then in this, when you go on to say, later on, when you go on to parallel your acrostic algebra, where you take NIV and NASV and subtract out sin, and arrogantly say that I'm the stupid person because I can't recognize symbolic, an exercise in symbolic logic. I ask anyone in the studio audience, go online, Google logic. What you'll find is like what I have in my textbooks right here. You open up the inside front cover and you will find, for example, right here, inference rules for statement logic. You have implicational rules such as modus ponens, modus tollens, disjunctive syllogism, simplification, conjunction, hypothetical syllogism, addition, dilemma. And there is a way of utilizing symbols to discuss how to make arguments in symbolic logic, using symbols in logic, in formal logic. You've got The Power of Logic here by Stephen Lehman. You've got logic. Okay, I've taken classes in that. I've constructed those arguments. And Gail Ripplinger, if you think your acrostic algebra, which you said on that program in your own words, God gave you, is symbolic logic, you are certifiably insane. I ask, go look. That is not symbolic logic. Has nothing to do with symbolic logic. It's numerology. And why didn't you say on the program, well, it's just symbolic logic, James. Haven't you ever taken a class in symbolic logic? You didn't say that. Who suggested this to you? Where'd you run across this new excuse? The fact remains that symbolic logic, easily definable. Acrostic algebra is lunacy. Nothing more than lunacy. That you claim God gave you. There you go. There you go. Let me see if there's anything else here even worth looking at. I already said I was gonna. I'm not even gonna do it now. We've taken. I have the entire Titanic thing here, the 5 minute version. Maybe I'll put the link to the YouTube that I played it on.
We also have the Southwest Radio Church recordings from 2000 on Sermon Audio. Folks can listen to those.
Right. Right. We've gone through so much of this stuff in the past. Just the vast majority of our audience didn't know we had done that years and years ago. But she says that I'm misrepresenting her, her mind about the 666. I won't play the whole thing, but let me just play the first part of it. And I'll tell you what I do. I'll speed it up just a little bit so we can get this done. Listen to what I made them of actually thinking she was making a point here. I repent in sackcloth and ashes for ever having allowed the thought to cross my mind that Gail Ripplinger was actually making a point about anything. This is just simply Gail Ripplinger babbling.
Well, now, one of the things that I guess some of our listeners have been wondering about, Gail, did the new versions first appear in America? Are these brand new things that just came about in the last 20 or 30 years?
Now, let me just stop. Is that a difficult question? Is that a hard question? And the answer is going to have to do with something about the versions, right? I mean, when they appeared, something along those lines, right? You'd think.
Well, you know, the Titanic traveled to America from England in 1912. This was the same year as the corrupt American Standard Version. And coincidentally, it was a man named Murdoch who threw the famous Titanic into reverse, causing it to sink. Now, scientists have just discovered that, of course, it wasn't a big gash, but as previously thought, that sunk the Titanic, but six small slits. And today's NIV has cut out 64,000 words and 16 verses. Now, back in 1912...
Now, the only thing that... See, my mind seeks consistency and harmony and logical thought. I'm sorry. That I guess that's what makes me just go crazy when dealing with Gail Riplinger, because there's none of that. It doesn't exist in her mind. And so when I hear the three sixes, six small slits, what does that have to do with Bible versions? 64 verses, 16,000 words. What's the only thing consistent? 666. What does that have to do with anything? Why else say these words? Well, then again, why else say almost anything else you said?
The New American Standard Bible had Timothy Dwight of the infamous Skull and Bone Society as a committeeman. I have an educated guess about why the Titanic sunk and why the NIV will eventually sink in the lake of fire. The Titanic was from something called the White Star Line, owned by J.P. Morgan. And the term White Star is a code name for Lucifer. If someone needs to document this, they could read the book Mastering Witchcraft by Paul Hinson. It includes a prayer to Lucifer. Thou of the unholy Trinity, help us, whose star is white. Blot out the red star. Now, they are praying that Lucifer will take the place of our precious bloodstained Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember Lucifer himself said in Isaiah 14, I will be like the Most High. Now, back at the turn of the century, Madame Blavatsky, with her newspaper, Lucifer.
Okay, she just goes on and on and on and on, and there is no meaning to it. It's just one sentence followed by another sentence that just sort of this, I don't know. Okay, that's pretty much everything it needs. Anybody who can watch all this up to this point and still think that there is even a semblance of credibility in anything Gail Riplinger has to say, what can I say? I bet you're voting for Bernie Sanders, too. Anyway, yes, sir?
Just one point. You said that you were surprised that she came back on that second day. I wonder if she would have come back on that second day if the phone call from Judy Pinalto,
hadn't been erased. That's always been our theory. It's always been our theory. We can't prove it, but that's always been our theory. That was part of to try to give her some help, because obviously she couldn't handle it on her own. No question about that. I did mark two other things, so let me just see what I marked here real quick.
Look at the text and look at the bottom of the page. Anyone who has these critical texts has all the readings.
Oh, okay, yeah. Now listen to this. This is from the tape. She was talking about turning her down. She was kept up while I was speaking. And listen carefully here.
Look at the text and look at the bottom of the page. Anyone who has these critical texts has all the readings in the manuscripts right there. When I look at a passage, I can tell you exactly what any of the manuscripts in the various manuscripts, all through the Byzantine tradition, so on and so forth, what they read due to the tremendously advanced, very, very wisely put together textual apparatus at the bottom.
Now, did you hear her laughing? Now, I don't think she can even read those apparatus, the critical text, but she's laughing. She was up even while I was speaking. And then just shortly after that was the Pinalto call. But like I said, we've linked to it yourself. It is very, 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 very revealing. Here's my choice right now. That went 20 minutes, minimum 20 minutes longer than I thought it would. Here's my thinking. I have invited someone to call on Thursday, and the subject is Roman Catholicism. So I think what we'll do is I wanted to talk about the Pope and his super confessors. He sent out these super confessors that have superpowers of forgiveness. I want to compare and contrast that wackiness with biblical truth. I noted a Roman Catholic writer who accurately called his fellow Roman Catholics to a level of honesty on the 33,000 nations myth. So I want to, I think it was Scott Ault, I want to applaud someone when they do what's right. Wanted to mention that. And I do want to address the issue of Justice Scalia and the issue of the gospel, because I'm of discussion after his passing that once again illustrates for me the fact that for most evangelicals, the nature of the gospel is secondary in their analysis of individuals. And really, especially at death, we find out what people's priorities really are. If you're willing to jettison the gospel at that point, so as to not offend, then once there's real pressure put upon you as to what the nature of the gospel is, we know where you're going to go. But those cannot be done in a rushed way. And so I think what would be better would be for me to address those issues on Thursday's Dividing Line and then take that call and make it a home Dividing Line on Thursday. So I will cut those out. I know I said I was going to play them, but I still have three major things to do, and I'm not sure I'm going to get them into 38 minutes. It may be a little bit more than a mega. And I'm going to put more ice and water in the process, if at all possible. I did, however, want to play a video for you and to interact a little bit of what it is all about. I spent a lot of time yesterday putting it together. I had to do so so as to take all the profanity out because there was a lot of it. But a few weeks ago, I saw this. I was going to play it on the program, and I just forgot. I'm sorry. It happens. This is a video of a group called Britain First doing a sweep. Oh, I thought you were going to just... Oh, okay. Doing a sweep through Luton in a suburb of London, I believe. I think it's a suburb of London. No, I'm good. And I found this horrifically offensive. Horrifically offensive. There is no question in my mind that these individuals are specifically seeking to create conflict. They're specifically seeking to offend. They give absolutely zero evidence of a knowledge of the gospel, zero evidence of a knowledge of what the cross actually means. They scandalize the Christian faith, the cross, and the gospel. They fit perfectly into the false understanding of the role of the cross in Christianity, in the minds of Muslims. If you watch carefully, the most mature people in the video are Muslims. Oh no, there's plenty of foul-mouthed, nasty Muslims. I mean, they managed to get the Muslims riled up. No question about it. And these Muslims were cussing up a blue streak. They did not represent Islam very well. But if you watch carefully, you will see a number of Muslims ignoring the provocation, other older Muslims trying to drag the younger Muslims away, other Muslims just trying to pull the people that are getting yelling away from. The only mature adults in the video were Muslims. This is, I'm not going to apologize to these people because they don't represent me. This is a Britain equals Christian idea, and I reject that. Britain is a secular nation. Britain has done what our nation is a secular nation. Britain is a secular nation. They've embraced secular worldviews. They reject the Christian faith. A small, tiny percentage of British populace attends church, and even a large portion of that attends a dead church. a dead formal church. I'm not saying all Anglicans are dead. You all know I've gone down to Sydney, and there's great brothers down there, but they know how unlike they are from most of what is in England. So this was reprehensible. I call upon Britain First to stop carrying crosses when you will not bow before it. If what it means, if you don't live in light of it, and if you don't understand that it means you're to love these people, not hate them, then stop blaspheming the cross. In the name of Jesus Christ, do not use his name in that way. It's blasphemy. And if you as a Christian think this is just fine, you and I don't seem to understand the gospel in the same way. And something tells me you could never defend, never, ever defend your position biblically. So, having now condemned it, you got it? Watch it.
Jealous that we're taking over.
You're not taking over.
That's why I keep pulling the profanity.
Whoa!
Jada, can you tell us where we are today?
We're in Bury Park today. We're just walking down the high street. There's about 20 or so of us. We're giving out newspapers. We've got our Christian crosses. And we are going through the town centre. We've already had a bit of hostility, but we're marching through. This is a British town, and we are proud to be British.
Say, sir? It's your country, is it?
Why are you taking over? How are you taking over? We've got it, mate. We've got it. You got it. But you've got people scared. You don't have us scared. No, we're not scared. You think you can take over town and tell us that it's your country? You are not for long. See this cross? This will prevail. This is a British town. I'll come in where I like. I walk where I like.
But if she had a Muslim symbol, you wouldn't say anything.
You've come down here.
Whoa! Stay back.
That's why I'm dressed like that.
What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this? Oh, really? Slapper, you're being hidden because
Don't do what you're doing.
Thank you for stopping.
All right.
Can you give us a little idea of what just happened?
So we were walking through. We're now getting thrown at us. We were walking through Bury Park High Street campaigning. We've got Christian crosses with us, and we just literally got mobbed. Muslim came out from every angle. Muslims told us that they've taken our country. We're not welcome. It's not a Christian country. They've taken over, and we need to leave. They were threatening violence. People to attack me, people threaten to attack Paul Golding, people try to attack our activists, they're throwing things. This is a British town. This is Britain. This is a Christian country. I'm British. These activists are British. So we will walk through these streets. We have every right to, without being threatened.
The English people, as you can there, they're very supportive, the local English.
There are very few of them here, but the ones that are here, they have been entirely supportive. They were thanking us for coming.
And what can you tell us about what some of the Muslims have been saying about this being their town, their country, they're taking over?
They said they've taken over. They said this is no longer ours, it's no longer Britain. That us British people out and take over our country. They said it's not a Christian country, it's now an Islamic country. They said that I should cover up. Their women are covered up there. Some of them are. Some of them are hurling abuse. You know, it's just, it doesn't resemble Britain anymore. And you can just see that the very small minority of British people left in this town are just in despair. You can see that today.
This is our town. This is our town. Not your town. This is our town.
Here comes the bad part.
This is Luton. This is Britain, England.
Listen, don't video me, because I will slap you.
Hold on. She's going to slap you. Don't come over and threaten us, right?
Listen,
this isn't your town.
It's our town. It's our
Christian.
Yeah, the Muslims will talk. Reject the false prophet Muhammad and follow the true savior of the world, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Oh yeah, that helps.
No, I'm not shutting up.
Hey.
No. 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 Britain first! Britain first! Britain first! Britain first! Britain first! Britain first!
Fighting back!
Britain first!
Fighting back!
Britain first!
Fighting back!
Britain first!
Fighting back!
Britain first! We'll be back, don't you worry. We'll be back.
Right, we've just threw Barry.
Okay, well, I don't need to spend any more time there. What a degradation of the gospel to right there at the end. I'm sorry, I see zero evidence that these people have any love in their heart at all. At all. And if you are not willing to die to bring the gospel to these people, then stop pretending to be a Christian. I know you have cultural Christianity. That's not going to get you to heaven. That's going to give you a nice hot place in hell. Stop it. Needs to be some good gospel preaching to those people. But they're the hardest to reach. They're the hardest to reach. And if you think that that does not harden the Muslims in their rebellion, then you don't get it. Or, anyway. So there you go. I was going to play that a few weeks ago. It got skipped, and I apologize for that. Quick announcement, and then I need to, we're going to press on. I'm going to shift over to a textual critical issue real quick. And we get done. Hopefully close to 2 hours. Might go a little bit over, but anyway. Sunday night, my fellow elder preached a wonderful sermon. He's going through the book of Job. Job is not easy, folks. Job's tough sledding. And I happen to know that my dear friend Michael Brown is writing a commentary on Job, pretty much finishing up a commentary on Job. And we ran into a text. Now, I've read the text before, but you know how it is. We'll just jump out and you just go, wow, it's brand new. Never seen this before. And as soon as, you know, I'm reading it, and Pastor Fry is preaching on it, I'm looking at the Hebrew, and I'm going, this is really interesting, and thought crosses. Here's the text. It's Job 23, 13 through 14. But he is unique. It's Mechad, and it's translated a number of different ways. Unique, one, unlike any other. It's very similar to the phraseology found in Surah 112, actually. But notice, he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me. This is Job speaking. And many such decrees are with him. Now, as a Calvinist, I look at that and I go, wow. Yeah, I mean, and of course, immediately, when you're interpreting Job, what's the end of the book? Nobody, the conversations, got God exactly right. But even the correction that God provides is rhetorical. It's the interview. Where were you when I? Where were you when I? And Job's response is, I placed my hand over my mouth. I need to stop speaking. So, the question is Job speaking the truth here? And does God correct him at the end of the book? And if he's speaking the truth, certainly, but he is unique, is true. Who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does. Psalm 135, 6, true. So the only question is verse 14, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Is there a decree of God? And so I'm looking at the, I'll be perfectly honest with you, I missed some of what Pastor said, because I was digging into the Hebrew, and I'm looking at the Septuagint, and I'm going, So what I did is I wrote to Michael Brown, and I said, what's your commentary on verses? How do you deal with this particular Hebrew phrase, this particular Hebrew phrase? He wrote back pretty quick, gave me the material. I said, interesting. We pretty much agreed, but the question was application. And so I wrote back and said, how about you come on the dividing line? And actually I said, how about we have a discussion? So I actually haven't discussed about where we'll have it. Maybe we'll have it sort of do what we did before. Maybe I'll be on Line of Fire, and maybe he'll be on the dividing line. We have more time on the dividing line. But I said, how about we have a discussion? We both provide our own translations of the Hebrew, our own exegesis, and we use that as a jumping off point to discuss whether there is a sovereign decree of God. Because I think that's the key area of disagreement between Michael and I. And he was like, perfect, let's do it. So we haven't set the date yet, probably early March. We will just do a program where for at least an hour, the two of us will give our presentations, and we'll start with that and then move out from there to the broader issues. So I think that'll be interesting. And then our goal is to demonstrate God-honoring disagreement and a common commitment to the final authority of the Word of God. And so I thought I would mention that. I think that'll be quite interesting. All right, one last thing to get to, but I don't know that I'm going to be able to do it in just 20 minutes. So, as I said, please ignore any sounds coming from the microphones. It's after lunchtime here. And I can't exactly send Rich out to Subway while the program's on to get us something to eat. I was sent this material by Yusuf Ismail. Yusuf Ismail is a Muslim apologist in South Africa, Durban specifically. We did two deer. They've been posted online. We've done a number of debates. We debated the year before last in the Juma Masjid in Durban. It was a great honor to get to defend the deity of Christ in that place. You may recall that I mentioned to Yusuf in our discussion of John 1:1 in the debate in Durban that his comments, he has always, at least in all the material that I've seen down through the years, been dependent upon Unitarians of various stripes, Unitarians or liberals of various stripes, to try to find a way around the testimony to the deity of Christ that is the prologue of John. And, of course, he doesn't mention the fact that, you know, one of the reasons that the Gospel of John was dated so late by liberals, for example, in the 19th century was because of its high Christology. It's self-evident high view of Christ as God. Well, that must have taken time to develop and so on and so forth. And of course, then the discovery of P52 sort of blew that theory away. But that even liberal scholars, even unbelieving scholars like Bart Ehrman, well, yeah, sure, it's right there. Surface level reading of the text. It's right there. No problem. But in our debate, Yusuf had demonstrated he does not read Greek. And when I say read Greek, I don't mean like I won't claim to read Arabic in a proper fashion. I can read Arabic. I've got the tool. And if someone sends me a text in the Quran with my various tools and with the study I've done of the basic grammar of the language, I can get by. And it also helps that I've taught Hebrew. So it's not like I'm ignorant of Semitic languages en toto. But reading Greek is different than reading a verse in Greek. Most ministers cannot read Greek in the sense that they are not reading from the Greek text while they preach, for example. I do that. Devotionally, I will simply read the text. And when you read Greek, you have to learn to internalize syntax and the forms of the language. We all have done that with English. If you're an English speaker, and whether you know it or not, when you read, there are entire categories of internalized data that you are accessing in your mind regarding the relationship of terms, vocabulary, all sorts of things like that. It's true of Greek. Yusuf cannot do this, and it comes out in his comments. It comes out very plainly in his comments. And I said during the debate, I said, Yusuf, you would fail my first year Greek class. I was trying to be nice, but I corrected his misapprehensions regarding especially the third clause of John 1:1, katheos ein halagos, and the lack of a definite article before theos. And Yusuf to this day does not understand the Greek article because there is nothing in the Greek language more dissimilar to English than the article. The Greek article and the English article have very little relationship to one another. And Yusuf does not understand this. And I corrected it at that time. And then I sent to Dan Wallace Yusuf's citation of Dan. And amazingly, Dan took the time to record. And we've played here on the program. And I've provided on YouTube Dan Wallace's refutation of Yusuf Ismail's misuse of Dan Wallace. Now, this is the author, okay? This is a world Greek scholar. He is acknowledged as having expertise not only in the grammar of the language, but in the manuscripts of the New Testament. He is the head of CSNTM, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. So, when you quote someone's book, and they take the time to record an entire video saying, dude, you don't get it, I think the appropriate response to that is to go, okay, all right, got it. Instead, Yusuf has decided to plow on as if even Dan Wallace did not understand what he was really saying, even when we're talking about Dan Wallace's book. I'm not going to spend time on that. But what I do want to spend time on is that in the course of discussing the Christology of the Gospel of John, Yusuf made some comments about John 1:18, and specifically the appropriate of John 1:18. In the Nesialan text, we have Theon Udais He Oraken Popate. Monogenes Theos ha'on aistan kalpan tu patras ekainas exe gesata. No one has seen God at any time. I just point out with a chuckle that that's an anarthrous use of God. No one has seen God at any time. The monogenes Theos, the one and only God, the unique God, the one in the being in the bosom of the Father, so in relationship with the Father, so this is identifying who the Theon who has not been seen at the beginning of the verse is, that one has exegeted him, has explained him, has made him known. Now, what Yusuf is doing now is getting into criticism, into the manuscripts. And if you don't read Greek, doing textual criticism is not impossible, but it ain't. And you should be extremely humble and tenuous in your conclusions if you are literally dealing with a language you can't read and then dealing with the examination of manuscripts, especially due to the fact it's one thing to be able to look at sources, but you cannot even begin to measure intrinsic probabilities if you can't read the language. If you can't say, well, one of the favorite syntactical constructions in Pauline language is eistā with the infinitive. If you don't know what eistā with the infinitive means, if you know the ways in which that can be utilized and the proper translations of it and things like that, then when you encounter a variant that includes that form in a Pauline text, you're at a disadvantage. Now, our King James only cultist friends say something along the lines of, you're saying you need to have a scholar to be able to tell you what the God's Word says. I am telling you these are scholarly issues. Yes, they are scholarly issues. I'm not going to apologize for that. Because every single King James onlyist, your text was produced for you by scholars. And these guys love to talk about how scholarly the King James translators were. So their hypocrisy is self-evident at that point. Anyway, I was taken aback by Yusuf's commentary, and so I'm going to play it. I wrote it down because I'm going to play it at 1.0. The quality is not good. And it has nothing to do with us trying to make use of sound bad. This is a... I'm not sure if this was Skype. It sounded like Skype, but I've been invited to address the same with Yusuf participating sometime over the next couple of months. And we're using GoToMeeting. So these are people from California, South Africa, England. So it's a global thing. And so it's somebody recording it. I've received two versions. One from Yusuf, unsolicited. And then another one this past week. I didn't check the two to see if one was better than the other. I probably should have. That might have been a good idea. But here's what Yusuf said, and then I want to respond to it.
They referred to, I think, was it John chapter 1, verse 14? John chapter 1, verse 14, or John chapter 1, verse 18? And that's quite interesting, because in the same passage, yeah, if you look at John 1, 18, no man has seen God at any time, and the King James Version translates this as, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, if you look at the New American Standard Bible, you have a translation, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, at face value, what does this mean? There are two issues that maybe people will clarify. What do you mean by saying, on the one hand, the only begotten God, who is in fact in the bosom of the Father? If you look at I don't have my NIV here, but if you look at the NIV and the New American Standard Bible, the translation, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, it's in fact translated scripts. And so they would translate it from the original text, homonogenes theos, unique, only begotten God. Whereas the King James Version, on the other hand, is representative of a later text, which is viewed as homonogenes huios, which is the only begotten Son. Now, the point is, from this perspective here, if some would argue that this, in fact, refers to the fact that somehow or the other, that Christ is the only begotten God, as opposed to being the only begotten Son, that some of the early church fathers, even though the KJV is based on manuscripts much later, but some of the early church fathers, if you look at the patristic citations, I think it's either Irenaeus or Tertullian, in their patristic citations, they quote this particular verse referring to no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, and not God. And so that is particularly weighty when one considers the fact that Tertullian himself, he argued aggressively for the incarnation, and he in fact is credited for the idea that there's someone who one could argue academically, someone who had the idea of one God in three persons. Now, if Tertullian had a text that read God, or no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, then surely he would have basically quoted it in what we can see as a patristic citation. But clearly we see that the early church fathers translated this particularly as only begotten Son. And it's difficult to conceive, to a Jew living in the first century, when, if he were to be reading the only begotten Son, what would it have meant in Jewish culture? Because there is no use of the phrase the only begotten God. Beg your pardon. If one were to look at the expression "only begotten God," what would it mean in his particular culture? And one would argue from this perspective that Jews living in the time of Christ would have no problem with the expression "only begotten Son," but one could argue that Christians of the second, the third century, and so on and so forth, with their increasingly of the nature of God, would have been more easy to accept the doctrine of only begotten God. And so from that perspective, I think to argue that John 1:18 reads as the only begotten God is not necessarily an accurate reading. If this was an accurate reading, as is contained in the NIV and the New American Standard Bible, then clearly the church fathers would, who in fact believed in the incarnation, in fact many subscribe to the deity of Christ, they would have certainly translated in this way. But you find that it is totally absent from that particular from this particular verse. And so from that perspective, I think there's just two aspects I want to draw out, that the fact that Alexandrian Gnosticism was so prevalent in the time when the Gospel of John was written, is it not possible to see John 1:1 as a writing in response to that, or in response to the idea that there are gods working in cross purposes with each other, and rather you have the idea that there's God, there's Yahweh, there's the Father, and of course there's the Word, you can understand it as Christ, who comes from God, is part of the plan of God, but is in fact not one with God in the ultimate sense as being sharing the same essence or being one and the same as being Almighty God. That would be my position in respect of John 1:18 and my concluding remarks on the background of John 1:1.
Okay, so there's what Yusuf had to say. Now, there are a lot of things that I could get into there, but I want to specifically address the text of John 1:18 and point out some of the fundamental errors that Yusuf Ismail has made. His research is very poor here. He has not availed himself of even the most basic resources. I'm fairly certain that I have provided him with those basic resources in giving him books over the years that we have debated. I could be wrong, but I used to give away the diglot that had the T in the NA27, so it has the sigla in it. I have given away copies of the Comfort textual critical commentary, which would likewise have the same information in it. Let me move. I'm going to have to play with this again, go to color, and then go back to window and accordance. Let me show you what we have here in John 1:18. I'm going to blow up some of the text here real quick, and we'll take Metzger out of the mix here. All right. So what we have here is John 1:18. Here is the disputed phrase right here, monogenes theos. Comfort gives us a nice breakdown. So the Westcott Hort Nestle Allen UBS text has monogenes theos. Variant 1, which is found in P75 and the first corrector Sinaiticus, the Boharic translation of the Coptic, and in a number of the margins of translations is ha monogenes theos, which Yusuf errantly read as the primary reading. He put the article in, but it wasn't there in the actual text. And then variant 2, which is what the reading of the TR, ha monogenes huios, the unbegotten son, which is the majority text reading and the Byzantine reading that is found here. If we look at the Nesialand apparatus, you will see that huios is, here's the majority text reading, families 1 and 13. When you see Latin right there, Irenaeus in the Latin for so when you see Latin like that, it's generally the Western reading. So pretty much this is an Alexandrian versus Western Byzantine reading when it comes to the manuscripts themselves. What I wanted to point out, and he didn't get into it, he got into it at another point later on, as he talked about Westcott and Hort. And he said that they argued against this. Actually, it's the reading of it, but they argued against it. It's very common for those who do not do textual criticism to not recognize... There's a parallel here. The author of the Quran showed no discernment when it came to the sources that he used representing the Torah and the Injil. So you have stuff from Jewish sources that were not canonized in the Quran as if it's what was in the Torah. You have Gnostic sources being used by the Quran. The infancy gospel of Thomas, the Arabic infancy gospel, things like that. And so the author didn't know the sources of Christianity and Judaism well enough to differentiate and made errors as a result. In the same way, Yusuf here, not knowing the field, is picking sources and not realizing that many of those sources are outdated. Westcott and Hort and much of what was written prior to the 1930s just isn't relevant for this text any longer. And there's a simple reason for that, that those who do textual criticism in the New Testament understand. It's the discovery of the papyri, which took place in the 1930s. moved our baseline of knowledge of the text of the New Testament back by anywhere from 100 to at times 250 years. And as a result, the alignment totally changed. And so up until the discovery of the papyri, you had Sinaiticus and Vaticanus having the word Theos in John 1:18, but many argued that's just too small a witness when it stands against the entirety of both the Byzantine and Western sources. And majority text or Byzantine text advocates would continue to say that to today. But even they have to deal with the reality of the papyri. And what happened with the discovery of the papyri, if we could bring the text back up online, please, you will see that we have two manuscripts cited. Right here is P75, and it has Homonogenes Theos. P75 is simply one of the most accurate gospel papyri available to us. And then down here, the text, so in other words, the Monogenes Theos without the article, is read by P66. P66 and P75 together are our two earliest papyri witnesses to the text of John 1:18. Now, we have earlier papyri, but they don't contain the beginning of the book. And so the two earliest John texts that we have both have the term Theos at John 1:8. So this changed how things were viewed. It changed things because now you have the earliest witnesses of the New Testament. Now again, if you are a majority or a Byzantine priority advocate, even the papyri are not going to sway you. All you're saying is, well, yes, that's the Alexandrian reading. That's always been the Alexandrian reading. This is a very, very early variant, but it doesn't matter. And by the way, I just want to mention in passing, whether it's Monogenes Theos or Monogenes Huios, they're both presenting the deity of Christ. I think that Yusuf has completely missed the one thing that I must fault Yusuf Ismail for over and over again. You can go ahead and take that down for the moment. I must fault him for the fact that he never reads the New Testament in its context. Just doesn't. Almost no Muslim apologists I know do. If you simply take the prologue of John, John 1:1 through 18, as a body, its message is not questionable. Its message is not questionable. The language that it uses, and again, when you take into consideration the meaning of Memra and Davar in Hebrew, the intertestamental development of Memra theology as the background of John with the Logos, if you recognize the clear incarnational language of 1:14, that the Logos vernacled amongst us, and then you recognize the bookending so that 1:1 and 1:18 become parallels of one another, there just simply isn't any meaningful way to argue this. There just isn't. And he does not believe that Jesus is Homonogenes Huios or Monogenes Theos. Both have to be rejected from an Islamic perspective because God has no son. And so he has to reject both. And what Monogenes Huios would mean in that context is not that much different than Theos. But the reason Theos is used there is bookend of 1:1. And the final phrase of 1:1 was the one that's under consideration, and the word was as to his nature, deity. Yusuf insists that to understand that qualitatively means something completely different than everybody else understands qualitative to mean. He wants quality to mean just a godlike quality or an exalted man quality, but that's not what it means. And so the parallel between Theos in 1:1 and 1:18 is a part of the bookending that is a part of the very structure of the text. But all of what I wanted to get to, and I'm already 6 minutes past into the third hour of the program today, I apologize. Let me get to it and we'll finish up. Let me, Oops, I didn't want to do that. Don't do that. Go back down, please. Oh, now it's not going to do it. Great. Fine. Wonderful. All right. I'll just play with it this way then. I placed on the screen the apparatus to the United Bible Society's 5th edition. I did so because people always ask me, what text should I get if I'm going to get a Greek New Testament? Here you have... I need to fix this and make it the NA28 instead of the NA27, but here it doesn't make any difference. Here's the Nestle Aland apparatus for John 1:18. And here is the UBS for John 1:18. Okay, it's much bigger. Why? Well, the UBS is for translators. And hence the number of citations that are cited is much smaller than the Nestle Aland. But when they do cite the data for a particular variant, it's going to be much, and particularly much fuller in its giving you patristic information. Patristic information means the writings of the early church fathers. Now, patristic information is problematic when it comes to New Testament textual criticism because of the fact that a manuscript is a much stronger witness than a citation in a sermon. Because unless the author is specifically saying he's quoting from a manuscript, he may be quoting from memory, he may be paraphrasing, and furthermore, there is much more work that needs to be done in the creation of a truly critical patristic apparatus than there is in the New Testament. What I mean by that is, well, for example, Origen. There's entire portions of Origen's writings that haven't been translated in English yet. And you must remember that all of these writings went through the same transcription process that the New Testament did. And so once an ecclesiastical text became published, it would be easy for a scribe to, in copying one of the early church fathers, to amend their biblical citations to the form of the text that they themselves were accustomed to, even if they do so without purposely doing so, just because, well, I know that text, and you write it out, and you act, the early church father wrote it differently. So they just cannot have the same amount of weight as an actual manuscript possesses. But what Yusuf said was he focused upon Tertullian. He said Tertullian had huios, and therefore these early church fathers had theos, they would have quoted, so therefore I don't think this is a proper reading. Well, I'm sorry, Yusuf, but you don't know how to do this stuff. That's quite simple. Go back to the screen. You, for some reason, skipped all this information. Monogenes theos is read by, notice here, Origen, Greek, 2/4. So, in the Greek manuscripts of Origen, where he cites this, 2 of the 4 times he has Monogenes Theos. He's contemporary with Tertullian. Reads Monogenes Theos. Cyril, 1 out of 4 times Monogenes Theos. Then, when you put the article in, Ha Monogenes Theos, Clement of Alexandria, 2 out of 3 times. Clement quoted from Theodotus, 1 out of 2 times. Origen, Greek, there's the other two. So Origen, total 4 times, always used theos. Twice he used the article, twice he did not. That's what you gain from this. Eusebius, 3 out of 7. Basil, 1 out of 2. Gregory of Nyssa, all the time. Epiphanius, Serapion, 1 out of 2. Cyril, 2 out of 4. Why didn't you quote them? Did you know about them? None of your discussion even mentioned it. There is, very early, patristic evidence. Now, anyone who then knows textual criticism goes, almost totally Alexandrian. Yeah, like I said, this is pretty much an versus Byzantine Western reading. There's no question about that. But the Alexandrian reading is Monogenes Theos. And it's the earliest. And we can document it far earlier than any others. And it has clear patristic support. So where'd he get his? Well, we go down here, and we have Irenaeus, Latin 1 out of 3. Clement from Theodotus, 1 out of 2. So Theodotus quoting Clement, we saw him up above, 1 out of 2. One time it's Theos, one time it's Huios. Clement, 1 out of 3. Hippolytus, Origen in Latin. And again, what's Latin? Latin's the Western text. Western text is Huios. And here you have all the others, Eusebius, Serapion. Finally, we get all the way down here, and there's Tertullian. Well, Tertullian is writing in Latin. And the Latin text reads Huios. You can see that right here. When you see IT and then these here, the Latin versions, they're all reading Huios. So there is unity in the Western reading. Again, a textual critical scholar looks at this. This is... when you've done this enough years, you look at it, you go, okay, this is Byzantine versus primarily Byzantine Western. All right. And you would rather have a wide spectrum support from all the manuscript families. That's why the statement from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. When that deletion is found in the Alexandrian, Western, and even the earliest Byzantine sources, that's why it's extremely relevant. But there are times, like here, where you have the Alexandrian versus the Western, the Byzantine. And that is why, until the discovery of the papyri in the 1930s, it was so striking in its reading that even with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, it was questioned by many. Once the papyri come in and move that pedigree back to within a century of John, that's why it's found, and that's why it's a very strong reading. So the practice of textual criticism is rife for abuse. It really is. And let me just mention something real quickly, since Rich and I are already decided to go on a diet today anyhow, because it looks like he's fading in there. Let me just mention this very, very quickly. There was an article that appeared on the Gospel Coalition website last week, and I saw it, should have read it, didn't. A bunch of other people caught the mistake before I did, so I'm the last one to the party. But there are myths out there. I was taught that, I think it was from a Norm Geisler book, around 1983 or 4-ish, that the number of variants in the New Testament, that big number of 400,000, really isn't all that big. Because every time you have a variant, and then it's a variant in this manuscript and this manuscript, each one of those adds up as an individual one. Since we have over 5,000 manuscripts, then it's really not all that many variants. That very common error was republished on the Gospel Coalition website last week in an article about the reliability of the New Testament. Dan Wallace immediately caught something. The Evangelical Textual Criticism blog immediately caught it and said, no. It's 400,000 individual units. Doesn't matter how many manuscripts. It's 400,000 individual units. There's no question about that. 99% of them, insignificant, but it's 400,000. Don't play with the data. And by the way, in reading the, who was it? I forget the guy. I'm sorry, I forgot the guy's name just off the top of my head. I didn't have any of this in front of me. I'm just going by memory here. But one of the European guys, in correcting that error, also corrected another error that I have seen and maybe even promulgated myself in regards to the number of manuscripts we have of... I'd have to look it up, but I know that I'm going to be changing one of the graphics in one of my presentations, because you got to keep up with this stuff. There are databases coming online that weren't even available to people just a few years ago. And you know, the King James only guys go, see, we can't have this changing. We want an unchanging word. That's exactly what the Pope gave you with the infallible Vulgate. And that's exactly what the Muslims think they've got with the 1924 Cairo edition of the Quran. If you want to trade truth for certainty, see you later. You go on. I will not do that. I'm thankful that we have more and more and more data, more and more and more information that we can look at. And I am not infallible. And I'm not going to pretend to be infallible. I'm not going to be like Ripplinger. I'm not going to be like these people. You know, I'm really thankfully growing up. And I stand before my Lord. And if some of you don't like what I do, okay. Like I said, I give to people and their opinions of me the weight that their character and their work in their life demands I give. And man, that has lowered my blood pressure a lot. So, Yusuf, we'll have some interesting things to discuss when we do that little thing there with various and sundry people. But your comments on textual criticism, consider them reviewed and I think refuted as well. All right. That was 2 hours and 18 minutes. And next time, we'll finish up what we were going to do.
Just for future reference,
yes?
YouTube will not let us go beyond 4 hours. So just so you know that in the future.
Thank you very much. So on Thursday, we will do a Roman Catholic program and discuss some important stuff. And we'll see if we can get our caller to call in and sort of schedule it around all that. We'll see you at that time. Hope this was helpful to you. See you next time. God bless.